Our Father in heaven, we thank you that your commitment to our salvation has begun in yourself outside of eternity, outside of time in eternity, and that it has been secured in time in your Son, in whom it cannot fail. For we confess, Lord, that we are much less committed to being saved than you are to saving us. And we turn to you with less desire, less willingly than even Christ went to the cross. And so we thank you that when we are prone to wander and we turn to other things and we lag in turning to you, that you persevere with us, you persist with us by your Spirit. And that this is where the persistence of our repentance comes from. And so we look to you to produce it in us. We thank you for giving us description of it in your word. And we ask, O God, that your Spirit would use that word which he gave by carrying along men as they wrote, so that it would be the very words of God himself. And that he would keep producing in us that persistent, persevering repentance. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're still on that first big, long section in the second paragraph of Westminster Confession 15. By it, that is, repentance unto life. By repentance unto life, a sinner, out of the sight and sense, not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, as contrary to the holy nature and righteous law of God, and upon the apprehension of his mercy in Christ to such as are penitent, so grieves for and hates his sins as to turn from them all unto God. We're on the third proof text there, and the third proof text he gives us is verse 22. You will also defile the covering of your images of silver and the ornament of your molded images of gold. You will throw them away as an unclean thing. You will say to them, get away. And so the proof text is used very specifically for our despising and abominating of our sins, our recognizing not just the danger, but the filthiness and the odiousness of them, so that we don't merely grieve over and shrink from the guiltiness or shame of our sin, but we grieve over the sin itself and hate the sin itself. Now, in Isaiah chapter 30, in Isaiah as a whole, the southern kingdom is remaining. The northern kingdom's been wiped out by the Assyrians. The Assyrians are closing in on the city of Jerusalem. And at one point in the book of Isaiah, the entire southern kingdom has fallen. And Sennacherib is getting ready to invade. And the Rabshakeh is at the wall. And there's a wonderful interaction there. And in God's providence, one of you started a conversation about Sennacherib this week. Love when the Lord does that for us. But the people of Israel, up until that point, were holding out hope for other helpers, especially Egypt, especially chariots and horses. God had sent them an enemy to turn them to himself, and they had turned other places. And so the Lord basically said, well, I will make all of your other helps fail until at last you end up turning to me. And that actually ends up taking the Babylonian exile. Jerusalem will eventually fall. But he's just been telling them again that Egypt is going to fail them, and yet they refuse to turn to him. And he's been saying that he'll wait. When they return to him, they'll be saved. If they won't, then they won't be saved, and great judgment is going to come upon them. So the way we come into the passage that contains verse 22 is really we're going to pick up in verse 18. Therefore, Yahweh will wait that he may be gracious to you. And therefore he will be exalted, that he may have mercy on you. For Yahweh is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. For the people shall dwell in Zion and Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will be very gracious to you. At the sound of your cry, when he hears it, he will answer you. And though the Lord gives you bread of adversity and water of affliction, yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore. But your eyes shall see your teachers. Your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, "This is the way, walk in it." Whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left, you will also defile the covering of your images of silver and the ornament of your molded images of gold. You will throw them away as an unclean thing. You will say to them, "Get away." Now, I'm not sure if selecting this particular verse, verse 22, and I'm just not scholarly enough and don't have access to the, well, I could, by spending a small fortune, maybe not small, have access to the documents. The minutes of the assembly are fairly expensive to come by thus far. So I don't know whether what went into selecting this particular proof text includes the factor of whether Christians who are already right with God through faith in Jesus Christ continue to grieve over and hate their sin and abominate it. And antinomianism, the idea of hating the law of God and not caring much about striving after righteousness and holiness and hating sinfulness and wickedness, that's not new. But it is on the increase in our day. So it's very helpful when you look at verse 22 and looking at our sins and saying, considering them defiled and throwing them away as an unclean thing and saying to them, "Get away." This part of repentance that is grieving for and hating your sin and really doing combat with this filthy, hateful thing that you don't want to be a part of you anymore, and that Christ himself has committed himself to getting rid of, because he has died not only that you would be forgiven, but that you would be perfectly blessed forever. And your perfect happiness necessitates, requires perfect holiness, particularly because your perfect happiness is in him. And without that holiness, the scripture tells us, you will not see the Lord. So the believer, this is, as you heard starting in verse 18, this is referring to a future time, not the current time when they are turning to all other helps, Egypt and so forth, where they are not turning away from their sin in order to turn to the Lord. That was the big hindrance to turning to the Lord for help. Turning to the Lord for help means turning away from your sin. Turning away from your idols. So he's talking here about a future time in which all other helps have failed, and finally they turn to him so that he would be exalted as the one who is gracious, as the one who is merciful, as the one who saves them. And so the Lord is talking about this future time when the people are dwelling in Jerusalem, verse 19, weeping no more. He's being very gracious to them. A couple of things to notice then that he teaches believers, and especially believers in the age of the gospel. This isn't just when Cyrus becomes king of Persia and the exile is over and sends Jews back into Palestine and they start to reoccupy Jerusalem. There's always when it talks about the restoration, it's always forward looking to heavenly Zion, New Jerusalem. But notice the ongoing needfulness of affliction. Verse 20, and though the Lord gives you bread of adversity and water of affliction. So, coming to faith in Jesus Christ, being made right with God, doesn't mean you're done with adversity and affliction. They're still needful. What it does mean, though, is that by His Spirit helping you, you ought to have a different response. So God had sent them in the time of Isaiah, adversity and affliction, and He'd sent them prophets to teach them to hate their sin and turn to the Lord, but they had put the prophets out of their sight. When He's talking now, beginning in verse 18 in Isaiah chapter 30, about the time of the restoration, they still have adversity and affliction, but they're no longer putting His teachers, His prophets, out of their sight. Yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore, but your eyes shall see your teachers. In other words, when the Lord sends you adversity and affliction, you're going to seek out those whom He has sent to teach you from His Word. And marvelously, the age of the gospel and God's providence included having the Scriptures as a whole. The Lord only took probably about 40 years. It's likely the entire New Testament was completed by the fall of Jerusalem. The late dating for Revelation, around 90 or so, is based on some assumptions we won't get into discussing now. But that He would turn His people to His Word read, His Word especially preached and taught. We've gone over that in Ephesians chapter 4. Your ears shall hear a word behind you. Now, at the center of the verse, there's this is the way, walk in it, in verse 21. But whenever you're turning to the right hand, or whenever you're turning to the left, your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. The picture is, not only will you seek out your teachers, verse 20, but God's Word will seek you out, verse 21. And that happens, of course, in a small way, by good shepherding, the Lord helping us, and helping your shepherd, and helping you to employ and avail yourself of the shepherding that He provides you. But it happens in a much bigger way, doesn't it? By the Holy Spirit working on your conscience by the Scriptures. It's one of the reasons why you should seek not to grieve the Holy Spirit. That's one of the reasons why you should seek not to sear your conscience, that you should be quick in heeding the Word as it is brought up, as Scripture comes up in your mind and as your conscience is tweaked. Do not get in the habit of silencing Scripture that is brought to your mind. There's this ongoing usefulness of affliction because there's an ongoing needfulness of repentance. Christians, as long as you're in this life, you are going to be having this problem of turning to the right hand or turning to the left. The way is, that's not what that illustration that Jesus uses is about. But the way is narrow. There are ditches on both sides of the roads. We didn't have ditches on both sides of the roads where I grew up, but I heard that that illustration a lot when I moved to Mississippi. And there are ditches on both sides of the road, and you do not want to overcorrect missing one or the other. But we are constantly in the Christian life straying away from Scripture in our thoughts and in our desires and our motivations, our purpose, the way that we live in one way or the other. So there's an ongoing needfulness of repentance, and that's why affliction is useful. And what affliction should produce in us, then, is in verse 22, you will also defile the covering of your images of silver and the ornament of your molded images of gold. You will throw them away as an unclean thing. You will say to them, get away. So a big part of repentance unto life is this, hating your sin as an undesirable thing. The experience of the apostle, for instance, in Romans chapter 7, very closely mirrors what the Lord is saying here about those who have been turned to him. In the time of the wiping away of their tears, this is a believer's life that's being described here. So a couple of things then. One, if you've been taught that to treat your sin as a light thing or a small thing, that's not the Holy Spirit teaching you that. That's not the Scripture teaching you that. If you've never hated your sin as a wicked and filthy and disgusting, hateful thing in and of itself, then you should wonder if you're really converted, or perhaps know that you're not. And then if you come into affliction, or if you have scripture words pricking your conscience, troubling you, rather than resisting them, heed them, and resist instead the wrong thinking, the wrong living. Learn, dear children, to interact with the smile and frown of God, the Holy Spirit, that you know and will know more and more. Learn to interact with the smile and frown of God, the Holy Spirit, pressed upon your conscience from the words of the Bible, in the same way that you have learned to interact with the smile and frown of your mother and your daddy. Get in the habit of being quickly, instantly, sensitively, tenderly correctable by the Lord's word, so that you can develop the habit of hating your remaining sin and making good use of your adversity and affliction. Don't feel sorry for yourself and cocoon and think that your problems are the problem. Your problems come to you from God who loves you. Your sin is a problem. And the Lord will bless them to you. The next proof text then, Psalm 51, verse 4. And really, I wrestled, and I probably could have gone back and put the entire psalm in after we didn't finish this portion last week. But when you're talking about repentance unto life, and what does true repentance look like, Psalm 51 as a whole is one of your great passages for that in the Bible. But they selected verse 4 as a representative of the psalm as a whole. And of course, we in God's mercy to us have been in 2 Samuel recently, and we've seen David's sin with Bathsheba and murdering Uriah and the repentance that the Lord brought about through the words of Nathan. And we have this verse then in the proof text, against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Now that verse used to trouble me. Who can guess why? Maybe it has troubled you for the same reason. Justin. Yeah, didn't he sin against Bathsheba? Didn't he sin against Uriah, whom he murdered? Didn't he sin against his army that he put in peril in order to murder Uriah by the bad battle commands? Didn't he sin against the entire nation when it was the time when kings went out to war, and he was back in Jerusalem? Didn't he sin against the fourth commandment, fifth commandment, eighth commandment by not being about his business in the middle of the afternoon, getting up from his nice nap? Well, we don't know what happened that day or why he might have needed a nap. We won't. But how can it be against God and God only? Well, one of the things that we're going to find out in next week's, not this afternoon's, but next week's Joel passage, is that if you appear before the Lord Jesus on the last day without the righteousness and sacrifice of the Lord Jesus counted for you through faith in Him, you will have this experience. You will realize how much every one of your sins has been against the perfectly holy God in all His infinite glory. And the extent to which your sins are against others is going to be infinitely dwarfed by the extent to which your sin is against Him. That we might get a little bit more of the context here, I'm sure the pastors at the Westminster Assembly couldn't fathom that there would be a day coming in the life of the church when y'all wouldn't have grown up singing Psalm 51 and have it memorized, burned into our hearts and minds, the Word of Christ dwelling in us richly by the singing of it. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Now, what part of our definition of repentance unto life have you noticed thus far into Psalm 51? Just what we've read thus far. Maybe raise your hand when we get to it. Yes! Apprehension of His mercy in Christ. Do you see how the repentance is motivated not only by hatefulness of the sin, but by an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ? Again, both are necessary to an essential part of biblical repentance, the kind of repentance unto life that the Holy Spirit gives. Not only that you would see the hatefulness and filthiness of your sin, but that you would see the loveliness of the Lord and His love and His mercy in the Lord Jesus. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. This is how, again, I know we're repeating things from last week. This is how you avoid the kind of sorrow that drove Judas to self-destruction. He had seen the way Jesus interacted with the worst of sinners for 3 years. But when it came down to it and he saw the hatefulness of his sin, what was missing was the sight of the love of God in Christ Jesus, the mercy of God in Christ Jesus. When you are afflicted with the hatefulness, filthiness of your sin, and if you are a believer, you will be. We just read in Isaiah that that's part of what the Lord does for us when He brings us to Himself. When you are afflicted with those things, get before the eyes of your mind, as it will, get before your faith the Word of God proclaiming to you the love of God and the mercy of God, because the turning to Him is motivated by how worthy He is to be turned to in His love, and how confident you can be in turning to Him because of His love. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned, and done this evil in your sight. So we turn from our sin, because it is against God, especially verse 4, to God. If the nature of sin is that it is against God, the nature of the turning of repentance must be that it is unto God. Consider what we just read in Isaiah and what we're just read in Psalm 51. If the worst part about your sin, children, is not that it disappoints mom and dad, is not that it interrupts human flourishing, and if you're not familiar with that language, praise God, and once you start reading a book that starts using that language, you know what I was talking about, you've been warned, put the book down, pick up something better. Ask me for something better, I'll tell you about it. The worst thing about your sin is not that it disappoints mom and dad, not that it makes you feel bad, not that it hinders human flourishing. It is that it is against God. That is the wickedness of sin. One sin deserves an eternity of hell. There is a sense in which a moment of sin is worse than hell itself. Sin is the greatest of all evils. There's a wonderful book on that by a man named Ralph Vining. The Sinfulness of Sin, or The Greatest Evil, is published under various titles. So if in your moment of realizing how terrible your sin is and hating it, you don't turn to God, then you'll still be persisting in your sin. So don't give into these feelings of despair and discouragement, this idea there's no use turning to Him, I'm too ashamed to turn to Him, I'll get myself a little bit better first, and then I'll turn to Him. No, there's zero possibility of that anyway. But turning to Him is part of the essence of repentance. In fact, if you haven't turned to Him, you haven't really turned away from your sin, have you? You just turned to another sin. Whether it's self-dependence or dependence upon someone else or a desire for something else other than Him Himself, if we haven't turned to Him, then we haven't turned away from sin. Not sure how much time we'll take to spend on the other proof text. You know, we've gotten through the first four. Maybe I'll just type something up for you on the remaining ones so that we can move on to the purposing and endeavoring portion for next week. Any questions, thoughts? Real quick, we have just a little bit of time left. Yes, Jeff.
Could it be that David, as a believer, the last discounting all the time to everybody else. Could it be as a believer that David's sins, all of them, were forgiven by faith in the Messiah, and so then anything he did subsequently after that, which you and I talked about recently, that sin against grace, is that part of his contrition?
Yeah, so where we've been in 2 Samuel recently is really helpful on this, because one of the main points that that God makes through Nathan when he brings to him is how much God has done for David already. Yes, David is a believer already. He's been a believer for years. Yet David is a helpful example to us of the reality of backsliding. Right? He cuts a corner off of Saul's robe several years prior to this. And what happens as soon as he cuts the corner of his robe? He's convicted. You know, the old King James, his heart smote him. Gave him a blow, possibly a death blow. This is one of the reasons why when we're talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the ministry of the Word to believers in convicting us of sin. And back when we were in Isaiah 30 earlier, I urge you children not to get in the habit of silencing or ignoring the Scripture that convicts you. Because how many times in the David and Bathsheba account would you have loved for the phrase, "and his heart smote him," to enter into the text? It was the time of year when kings went out to war, but David was in Jerusalem, and his heart smote him, and he left, and he went to lead the army. He got up and from his nap, and he saw the woman, and his heart smote him, and he looked away. And he inquired about her, and his servant said, "Is she not the daughter of so-and-so, the wife of so-and-so?" Let that be something that stabs your lust in the heart. That girl is someone's daughter. That girl is someone's wife or potential wife. So the servant said she is the daughter of, can't remember her daddy's name, the wife of Uriah. And his heart smote him. Yeah, how many times? So yes, he not only had sinned against grace, but he had sinned against grace enough that he'd reached a point where his conscience was not as it had previously been. So that increases. That's one of the reasons why our sins as Christians become bigger and bigger in how bad they are. There are some sins that in themselves are more heinous than others. But the longer you have walked with the Lord, the more you know of Him, the more He has done for you, the more often He has brought you under His Word, and you've seen His grace, and you've responded with a never again against sin. And then the never again turns into the, "I did it again." Our sins, in that sense, are made more heinous. And the sins themselves are worse and worse. There is not this easing, relaxing attitude towards sin for the believer. Jesus has a holy hatred for it, and the more your mind is conformed to His, the more you will have a holy hatred for your sin as well. So yes, I think a big part of it is that it's sins against grace. Another big part of it is the fact that it is only the infinity of Christ and His sacrifice, to whom David prospectively clung, that can put away the infinity of our sin being against the Lord Jesus, against the triune God who has revealed Himself to us as and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our sins against one another can be... there is no restituted word. Yeah, there can be restitution. You and I can settle accounts. David sees that in the nature or the way that his sin is against God, he can never settle the account. I mean, it's only Christ, who can settle that account. And again, we'll have that especially in the first 8 verses of Joel 3 next Lord's Day afternoon. The Lord's preserving us to one another. All right, we're out of time. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we praise you for waiting, and we praise you for making all other help fail so that we cannot have peace of conscience or joy in the Holy Ghost from anything other than yourself in your Son and his righteousness and his sacrifice. How we thank you for the completeness of his atonement. How we thank you that the work that you have begun in us, giving us repentance from sin and unto you, and faith in you, faith in the Lord Jesus, that work is something that you keep doing. We thank you even for the adversity and the affliction that you use in an ongoing way in our sanctification. We pray that you would give us that tenderness of conscience. We ask, Lord, for any who have not hated their sin, and especially who have not seen the loveliness of Christ and the glories of your steadfast love and your compassion and your mercy, that even now they might see it by your Spirit's giving it to them, that when we come into the worship and we read and pray and sing and preach and hear preached your word, that they might see it, that today would be the day of salvation. Lord, we pray for any for whom the conscience has grown a callous, and they are accustomed not only to grieving the Spirit, but even quenching the Spirit and setting aside easily places where your word would prick them. We pray that you would remove the callous, that you would restore the tenderness, that your Spirit would persist with them as he has been given to do, a seal unto the day of redemption. Grant, O God, that we would be those who are not only constantly seeing the hatefulness of our sin, but make us especially those who are constantly apprehending your mercy towards us in Christ, that we would be allured, as it were, to turn continuously to him and to you in him, to the praise of the glory of your grace, which we seek and ask for in his name. Amen.